Okay, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation, and we're studying concerning the letter to the church at Sardis. And today we're going to focus on the fifth verse, since we've studied all these other verses. We want to look carefully at the important words that are here in front of us. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before the angels. So, verse 5 is speaking about overcomers. We want to think about what that means as it relates to you and I. We're supposed to be overcomers. There were some that the Lord found worthy to walk with Him. These were no doubt overcomers. And so we want to think a few minutes about the characteristics of an overcomer. What does it mean to be an overcomer? There's one thing for sure, that which overcomes is a certain knowledge of the truth. The truth, and knowing the truth, knowing that you know the truth, is central to overcoming. A person that does not have access to the truth, it's not possible to overcome the issues of life and the problems that people face. Without truth, life has no real meaning or purpose. Knowledge of the truth provides us with energy to face tomorrow and do things. I just can't imagine a person living their life just getting up in the morning and eating, dressing and eating and going off to work, and life having no more meaning than just the mundane things that they do every day, over and over again. Life demands, I think, meaning and purpose for every individual. And without it, life is nothing but a frustration and a misery. So without knowledge of the truth, the future can have no expected end. And this is the human condition. The Bible speaks about this. Human beings, apart from a knowledge of God and what He has to say, has no knowledge of what tomorrow may bring. And this in itself is a terrible condition. It's a terrible condition to be in, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. And yet this is the predicament of every human being. We have no knowledge whatsoever of what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. We might be sitting here in this audience and have a stroke and be gone just like that. We have no knowledge. There may be an automobile accident waiting to happen to us, or some doctor may look at us next week and say, "You do not have very long to live." We do not know what tomorrow may bring. And so as we live life, we're trying to make sense out of it. We're trying to have meaning and purpose in our life that gives us some kind of energy to want to live. And So as I was pondering these things, and these at the church at Sardis, that were found worthy to walk with the Lord, those who were overcomers, I decided to turn my thought toward the subject of truth and do a little bit of an analysis of that term and what the implications of the term might be. I looked the word up in Webster's dictionary. Sometimes words that we use all the time, we might not be as familiar with the term as we think we are. And I would like to challenge you this morning to think about that word, truth. What is truth? Pilate, you know, asked that question, what is truth? Well, what is it? I mean, if you had the challenge this morning of sitting down with a blank piece of paper, writing down what you believe truth to be, what would you write? Could you say something that would be worthy of someone else reading it? What do we know about truth? And what do we know that would be of such a compelling nature someone might, after reading our commentary on that word, would be persuaded to think the same way? So, I can tell you one thing, Pilate was an educated man. He was schooled in the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, because all of the philosophers, their literature was incorporated into the Roman government and into their libraries and their schools. And there wasn't a Roman anywhere that wasn't familiar with Greek philosophy. That's why the New Testament speaks quite often about philosophy. The Greek culture had so pervaded the Roman Empire that the common language was Greek. And that's important for us to think about. It's very important for us to think about Pilate asking that question in that court trial of the Lord Jesus. When the issue of truth was brought before the court, he asked the question, I think, in a musing way, because he sort of, I believe, looked off into the emptiness of maybe a tall ceiling or wherever the place was, and just pondered to himself out loud, what is truth? There was an emptiness in the question. And here was a man who had climbed the social ladder. He was a man of authority and so forth, and yet he was a weakling when it came to sitting down with his children and answering the fundamental questions of life. Folks, you can accomplish many things in life. You can climb the social ladder. You can accumulate wealth and possessions. But if you do not have an answer to this question right here, you have absolutely nothing. You're going to die. Somebody's going to put you in a box. And for all you know, you're just an evolution that's going to dissolve into dead inorganic matter, never to think again. And that's the future of any person that's an evolutionist. The only alternative to that view is believing that there is God, and that God is a person, and that he is the personification of truth, and that he has promised to give us everlasting life and claimed without any hesitation whatsoever, but with great authority, to be the resurrection and the life. Now, you've got in philosophy the law of non-contradiction, which simply means two opposites cannot simultaneously be true. And the two opposite things is there a God or is there not? Now, in the law of non-contradiction, there is no middle. Because it's impossibility. It's impossible to have a middle between those two things in the law of non-contradiction. In other words, you can't have part of a God or almost have a God. You either do have a God or you don't. If there is no God, then Darwin is right. Absolutely right. And there's no argument against him. But if the Founding Fathers were right in their convictions that compelled them to require every office holder to put his hand on a King James Bible and lift his other hand toward heaven and swear by the person of God who authored the book, then we're betwixt two opinions, and there are only two. The issues of life are not complicated. They're as simple as one of two alternatives. There either is a God or there is not a God. And the Founding Fathers of this nation believe there is a God. And that he spoke. And because he spoke and gave us his thoughts in a book, then we're without excuse when it comes to the issue of truth and the question of truth. But if the Founding Fathers were not right, then truth is not known. As a matter of fact, the best shot that we have at truth is what the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy concerning the last days, and that is that men will be ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I have a book in my office back here. The name of it is The Atlas of the Universe. It's a huge book. And one of the authors of that book made the statement that illusions of truth have occurred from time to time throughout history. But he goes on to explain that truth is a never-ending process whereby the human mind learns and continues to learn about what appears to be an endless universe of facts. And so if that's the case, then we're of all men most miserable. And about the most we can make out of life is having as much fun as we can in the course of it, satisfying our own personal ambitions and desires, and then we die. And so Webster defines truth this way: that which conforms to fact or reality, that which is or is characterized by being in accord with what is, has been, or must be, and that's about it. That's what he defines truth as being. It's characterized as being in accord with what is, has been, or must be. Well, that doesn't really provide us a warm feeling inside, as though somehow or other this satisfies our desire to define that word, truth. What is truth? Well, let me just take this a little bit further, and let's see if we can't warm our hearts with this question: what is truth? Truth, I believe, requires a source of ultimate authority, that is able to analyze all possibilities, all the variables in the universe, so as to arrive at irrefutable conclusions. That's what truth is. Truth is very high. It's very large. It's huge. And truth requires an all-knowing personal God, I believe, that projects our image. In other words, He's the one that gives us identity so that we can know who we are. And without God, we cannot know the answer to anything, for sure. And the reason is because we have finite minds. And it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to realize that there's an infinite world of information out there. And we're very small and limited by time. And we cannot possibly study all of the possible variables when it comes to any question that we might ask. A finite mind cannot handle infinite information. It cannot. And so we might, in the course of our puny life, come up with certain conclusions about life, but what if all of a sudden, when we're 50 years old, information that we've never thought about before presents itself? In other words, what we might call an intervening variable. An intervening variable, something that intervenes our previous conclusion that now changes it. Well, if you do not have access to all the information, folks, you cannot arrive at an irrefutable conclusion. You can't do it. Some of the smartest minds that we can read about in human history have been proven wrong. And this is especially true with the philosophers. As a matter of fact, every philosopher that followed previous philosophers came up with forms of logic that absolutely made fools out of the previous philosopher. And this is what's so frustrating about studying philosophy, is because you never do get to truths that you can hold on to that cannot be refuted by any intellect. That's why Pilate, in the court, as he pondered that issue of truth, said, "What is truth?" He had discovered the same thing I discovered studying these things. No one had a handle on it. No one. All of the philosophers, they're all the same. And in the last chapter of every philosophy book I've ever read, there's no certainty to be found. It cannot be found because man is ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because he has a finite mind. He cannot embrace all of the infinite variables that there are in an infinite universe. There's only one that can, an all-knowing God. And folks, it's with this kind of boldness that Jesus Christ presents himself to the world. It's the reason Paul said, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven," that is to bring Christ or truth down, because you can't do it. The brightest minds that have ever lived, the Greek philosophers, couldn't do it. Pilate acknowledged that they failed. The reason Jesus Christ came down is because he had to. He had to. Truth cannot be known but by revelation. And the revelator has to have an infinite mind capable of investigating every conceivable variable in the universe of existing things. Only God can do that. There's a man by the name of James Sire, S-I-R-E. He's an apologist. An apologist is a person that sets forth philosophical arguments to try to persuade people of certain, thoughts. And when he presents a seminar, he begins with this question: why should anyone believe anything at all? How would you like to have a piece of paper and have the challenge of answering that question? Why should anyone believe anything at all? Well, he offers four possibilities. One reason for believing something is for sociological reasons. And you know as well as I do that what a person ends up believing in life, in terms of the big picture, can be encouraged by culture. In other words, whatever culture it is that you grew up in. And the influence of that culture can have a tremendous impact upon what you believe. Within culture, you have families. You have parents. My parents, at a very early age, took me to church. And there are those at Berkeley University that would say, well, Dwight Treat, the reason you grew up a Baptist is because you had Baptist parents. And so you believe what they believed because they were your parents and you were brought up to believe these things. But the question is, what if your parents were wrong? And how do you know? So how strong is believing? How much power can believing have? Are we to be satisfied because it's what our parents believe, or it's what the culture says in general in their educational institutions, which in America is Darwinian evolution? Our culture has bought hook, line, and sinker the belief that Darwin was right, and that he has an unrefutable proposition that man is a biological evolution. But as we study that, as we study Darwinian evolution, and as we try to get a handle on morality and what is right and what is wrong in a society that treats morality in a very fluid manner, in such a fashion that at one point killing an unborn baby would be murder, but then a few decades later it's legitimized by the Supreme Court of the United States. And now we're dealing with homosexuality and whether that's a decent lifestyle that we should all embrace on an equal plane with heterosexual relationships. So what is right and what is wrong? Well, if we accept what the public institutions teach, that is, that the bottom line is we are all a product of biological evolution. There is no intelligence behind the universe whatsoever. We're just a product of billions of years and the cosmic gamble, chance.
I've never seen a book that spends much time trying to prove the noonday sun.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's because the sun is self-evident.
Mm-hmm.
And our Declaration of Independence begins with this. We hold these truths to be self-evident and fix out the things that are self-evident.
Mm-hmm.
It seems that God has endowed the universe and mankind with some things that are self-evident if we're willing to look at it.
That's exactly right, and I believe that. As a matter of fact, when I try to sit down with people and they're, you know, kind enough to let me, you know, present these arguments, that's one of the things that I lean the hardest on, is are there things that are unrefutable or irrefutable? And gravity is one of them. It doesn't matter what culture you grow up in or what educational institution you attend. The law of gravity is the same. It doesn't matter what language you speak or what spot on the earth you live. The truth of gravity is in itself, and it's not subject to some kind of subjective definition that's inconsistent with what it is in itself. So that's absolutely true. But
in other words, if you fall off the ladder, gravity is going to take hold of you regardless of what you believe.
Yeah. The ground is going to be your problem when you hit it. Yeah. And so when it comes to the question, why should anyone believe anything at all, sociological reasons for believing are not very strong when you think about it. And so this is the first thing that James Sire attempts to do. But then there are psychological reasons. Why do people believe what they believe? Well, for some, it's for psychological reasons, like comfort. Okay, I'm living in a world where there's not a lot of answers to the questions that I need to make me feel comfortable. Therefore, the idea of God provides me some measure of comfort. It provides me some peace of mind. It gives me purpose. It gives me hope that there is a God. And so, certain of the humanist philosophers, the evolutionists, speak of it in terms of a crutch. The reason we believe in God is because we need that crutch to lean on, even if it's not real. It provides some kind of fanciful comfort to believe that there is a God. And so psychological reasons for believing are not very powerful either. Well, how about religious reasons? This is a third basis for believing concerning truth. And we might start out with saying, well, some people believe because they read the King James Version of the Bible and they believe that it's the truth. But if you were going to sit down with somebody with the King James Version of the Bible in hand, how would you go about persuading somebody that it's true? How would you do that? Especially if somebody walked into the room with a Koran and said, I don't believe that the King James Bible is the source of truth. I believe it's the Koran. And so when it comes to the question, why should anyone believe anything at all, how are you going to develop your reasons in such a way that they're compelling? In an audience where there appears to be different alternatives, well, how can you give one alternative stronger reasons than any of the others? Well, this man is getting on into where people need to go with their thinking and not be superficial about life, because we're going to die. And there's an eternity waiting for us out there. And I'll tell you something, folks. You can be wrong about a lot of things in life, but you don't want to be wrong about this one. Because where you're going is forever. It's forever. It's eternal. And even though we might, in a small way, try to disallow that thought that somehow or other we are terminal and cease to exist, are you sure? Do you believe that that conclusion is irrefutable? Well, that's why it's important to attend meetings like this where we can delve into these matters. I think it'd be tragic to come to a Sunday school class and study the Bible and not be able to leave here, not being able to discharge the things that are said. Because if you can discharge it, then of what value is it? But if you can't discharge it, then you're liable to find that it'll shape your life. It'll shape your future. Because it's compelling. And it's unrefutable, irrefutable. Well, then he offers philosophical reasons for believing. And in philosophy, one of the things that is important to the philosopher is to develop a form of logic that is consistent. It has to be consistent. It has to be coherent. It has to be the best explanation for the evidence available. In other words, whatever our idea is and our conclusion is, it's about a world of existing things. And so as we look at the world of existing things, does the idea appear logical in the face of the evidence that we can see out here? Do they match up? And so if you have an idea that doesn't match the world of existing things, then somebody's going to prove you wrong. Because we live in a world that we're continually dealing with through the senses, and the senses affect the mind as we see things, smell things, touch things. We got these minds in here, and that information comes into that mind, and there has to be some kind of logic related to the world of existing things as we think about it. But then you have another, and this is something that I inserted. It's not something that James Sayer inserted, if you read any of his material. There's a fifth way that someone might try to go about answering this question: why should anyone believe anything at all? And a fifth way that would explain why people believe the way they do, it's because it's what one wants truth to be. It's what somebody wants truth to be. Now, that is such a powerful thing, and the reason I put it in here is because this dawned on me back quite some time ago in trying to understand a little better what the Apostle Paul meant when he talked about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus and being corrupted from that simplicity by listening to somebody preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. How do we know we have the right Jesus? And so, if you go around to the various churches, here's what you're going to find. And I'm talking about churches right here in this town. You'll find that in every church, just about, they've got a different view of God. A different view of Jesus Christ. You got your rock and roll Jesus. You got your Jesus that drinks wine, alcoholic wine. You got your Harley Davidson Jesus. You got your soccer Jesus. You got your sports Jesus. You got your bluegrass Jesus. You got just about every kind of Jesus in the world, but why do you have all these Jesuses running around? I'll tell you why. It's because if you go out here and you spend some time around people, you'll find out what they like. What they like. What brings joy to their life. If you spend some time with them, you'll find out what they would like for truth to be. And so what they do is they convert God into one like unto themselves. Rather than allowing God to convert them into such an one as himself. And so you got the conversion contest. And this is the problem in America today. You've got a different Jesus being preached all over the place as the multitudes self-style Jesus Christ to be somebody that they can get along with. You know, a Betty Jesus, a Betty Jesus. Somebody that agrees with their particular philosophy of life. A Jesus that has no problem with alcohol, no problem with a little sex outside of marriage if it's in the name of love, no problem with tattoos. No problem with men with long hair or women with short dresses or no dresses. A rock and roll Jesus.
And now a homosexual Jesus.
Yeah, and a homosexual Jesus. Yeah, no problem with that either. And so When you begin to look at the situation, it becomes very difficult, this matter of truth and how we can arrive at something that we can believe. And so what can we look at that's compelling so that when you leave here today, you know that this is a place where there's a handle on this matter of truth? Well, I can tell you this, truth, any way you want to think about it, it looks large. It looks for a big picture. It doesn't look at the little tiny thing here and there. It's always looking large so as to make sense out of everything. Life is big. It involves many things. And how can we pull it all together so as to make sense out of it? Well, the Bible really provides us the answer to that. The Bible talks about every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And that's the way you're going to end up if you take Darwin as being the truth. Survival of the fittest is the ultimate law of the land. That's the highest and the most sophisticated morality you can squeeze out of it. Killing a man or stealing or running off with somebody else's wife and so what's wrong with it? What difference does it make? If you can get away with it, and even if you don't, what difference does it make? Because ultimately there's no such thing as right or wrong. Everything is defined as an event. So, if a lion chases a gazelle or whatever and eats it, it's neither good nor evil. It's an event. If a man shoots another man, it's not good or evil. It's just an event. A tree falls in the woods. It's an event. It's not good or evil. It's an event. A man steals a purse from an old lady. It's neither good nor evil. It's an event. Because everybody's going to die, dissolve back into the, you know, dead inorganic matter and cease to exist forever. So is there any such thing as good or evil? And the answer is absolutely not. There isn't. There isn't. Well, I'll tell you what, society and civilization is not possible without law, And when you talk about the word law, you're talking about morality. When you're talking about morality, you're talking about good and evil. And when you're talking about good and evil, you got to have unity in the conclusion as we define those terms. And how can you do that unless there's an ultimate authority that defines those things? Folks, listen to me. There's no in-between about this. There's either a reference point that you can go to that defines right and wrong forever, or there isn't. And if there isn't, there is no definition. There's not a man alive that can refute what I just said. He doesn't exist.
We heard a lot of bills presented on the floor in Raleigh, House and Senate. And I never heard one bill presented and a man would get up and say, "This is the sorriest, most rotten, low-down bill there is in the world, and I want you to vote for it."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Say,
yeah.
"This is a good bill."
Yep, yep. That was his definition of it, yep.
And it's, so it's a, no science is presented. It's just a human opinion. And so everybody wants to vote for something that is good. And so all law is religious in nature.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I want to get you, I want to take you into to a little bit deeper. I've just made a very bold statement that no one can refute these things as we're developing it. And I believe that to be true. So let's go back to our verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." He that overcometh. Well, the question is, what then is an overcomer? Well, I submit to you that he's a person that knows the truth in a way that no man can take it away from him. Now, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to think about two verses here. And you'll see that the Bible is presenting to us the conclusion that we're seeing as an only alternative between the two opposites, the law of non-contradiction. There either is no God or there is a God. There either is no such thing as truth or there is truth. And if truth does exist, then it's invested in an intellect. That intellect has to be an all-knowing intellect, or he can't know truth. You can't be a finite God. You have to be an infinite God that knows and is able to analyze all the information in the universe infinitely without any intervening variables of any sort, resulting in a surprise conclusion that we didn't anticipate. And so in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 5, now don't get it confused with John's gospel. We're talking about 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now that's the word, even our faith. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now you see where this is going? The Apostle John is saying, okay, when it comes to the question, why should anyone believe anything at all? Why should anyone believe anything at all? What are the compelling reasons for believing a particular way? And John is here saying that it has to do with faith. And that faith is anchored to believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jesus Christ, and a factual identification of who he is found in studying the New Testament. And Paul said it this way: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. He's the express image of the invisible person of God. He is God. He is therefore big enough to give us conclusions, which is what Bible doctrine is. Bible doctrine is a good way to understand doctrine is it's a conclusion. It's a conclusion. Who is qualified to give a conclusion to anything? Well, no man is. And life itself has proven that. And so if somebody's going to give us a conclusion to any question, it has to be an all-knowing person. And this is exactly the point of the Bible. The all-knowing person has come because he had to. He had to come to tell us the truth, otherwise we couldn't know it. But it still doesn't go deep enough, I guess, to... It's taking us on the path and in the right direction to show us how we can overcome the world, overcome the problems of the world. The world is a question. You go out here to the masses and you're going to find out exactly what I did at East Carolina University. All I was faced with down there was an infinite array of questions, no answers. It was, matter of fact, sinful to try to provide one, because the idea, who are you? Some condescending intellect to tell me that the way I think is wrong and you're right, who are you? Well, if you're going to sit down with somebody and you're going to talk about truth, you better have something to talk about that's bigger than you. And it was in the course of all of this that God showed up. He revealed himself to me in his word. And he revealed himself to me in a way that is irrefutable. You cannot refute it. God came down out of that invisible dimension into this visible world. And when we celebrate Christmas, we're not talking about an invisible baby. We're not talking about an invisible carpenter's son who grew up and lived on this planet for 30 years. We're talking about a visible person that was actually there in Galilee, that went out and did stuff. And no one could explain how he did what he did. Well, what did he do? He did what only God could do. And after people stood there and watched him as he'd go into the cities, one city right after another, and heal everyone of all their sicknesses and all their diseases, and thousands of people were eyewitnesses of these things. Is it illogical to say that what they were seeing was not true? When everybody knew the man that was born blind, and all of a sudden he can see. And the testimony was, who could heal a man that is born in this condition except to be God? Who could raise the dead? Who could go into a city and heal everybody? It didn't matter what their problem was. And do it by the thousands. Folks, listen to me. We read the Bible sometimes and we think that the Lord just did a few miracles here and there in the 3.5 years that he went about his public ministry. That is a very superficial reading of the Scriptures. He healed thousands. His fame went throughout all Syria. Great multitudes followed him. His life His crucifixion, his death, his resurrection was observed by hundreds of thousands of people. And that is why Christianity swept the world. It's because of the facts that cannot be refuted. And it's what the human mind requires. You have to have it to have a belief that no one can take away from you. And I'll tell you this. I thank God every day that I live that I have it. I have it. I'm not afraid of anybody when it comes to their intellect. I'm not. Not because I'm smart, but because, well, it's like this. I can't play a single note on this piano here. I can't read music. But when somebody sits down at this piano and plays it, there's no one anywhere that can appreciate good music better than me. And when it comes to the questions of life, I know the questions. I know the questions. And I know there is no answer but out of this book. And this book provides answers that cannot be refuted. It's impossible. I'm thankful that I'll be able to be in that box one day that somebody's going to put me in and know with all certainty that I'll live again. That gives life meaning to me. To come up here and stand at this pulpit and teach the young people in chapel every day what I know to be the truth and know that it's life everlasting to everyone that believeth, and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, and do it day in and day out because I know that I'm not wasting my time, because everybody that believes it is going to enjoy the person of God for all eternity to come. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What about verse 20 from the same chapter?
Yes. That's a beautiful verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Folks, that's a powerful verse. I love that verse. And we know that the Son of God has come. He had to.
When Jesus was on the way to the cross, and He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not."
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's the only reason anyone turns away from this book, is because it's too intrusive. It gets in the way of the truth that people want it to be. In other words, it interferes with what they want truth to be, is what I meant to say. It interferes with what they want truth to be. Man wants a God that's like himself and agrees with everything he thinks and everything he wants to do. That's the kind of God that people want. And that's a sick situation, because the man down the street wants the same thing, but it's not going to agree with you. He might want your wife. He might want your money and be trying to figure out how he can swindle you out of it. And for reasons that he is justified in his own mind, he would be righteous in the swindling of your money. Figure out how to do it. Well, our time is gone, folks. It's way past, matter of fact. Just looked up. Listen, next week I'm gonna tie in Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I want to get into the power of his believing. He wasn't a man who just believed like it was a walk in the dark. No. There were certain things that he was holding on to. Very real. Very real. Very reasonable. We're going to look at that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless our efforts to understand your word better. Encourage our hearts. We so desperately need it in these days. Blessing the message that follows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.